take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. It's where we'll be picking it up where we left off in verse 17. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. And to help us this morning, Westmount, in our considerations of this passage before us, just as a help, let's consider the state of things today, or as Ligonier Ministries calls it, the state of theology. That's the name of a survey that they administer every 2 years. They've been doing that for a while now, over the past decade. They give it to a whole cross-section of people, from unbelievers to believers, those that profess to be evangelical believers. And its aim is simply to do that, to survey the beliefs, and specifically the state of affairs, the state of theology in society as it pertains to evangelicalism. Now, it is true, I am very aware that you already know the state of theology today. I understand that. And I thought about that a lot before we opened with this. But I do believe that hearing it afresh, especially in light of the text in front of us, in light of that, that's what's most important. This will help our attention this morning. I think just a reminder of something that you already know. First off, before we get to the state of theology today, let's be informed about the state of things yesterday. And for both, we'll be considering the United States of America. The data is better down there. It's more robust. And I think we all know that the United States, the great experiment, is a country most recognized for Christian identity. There is no other country in the world recognized or proud of, in one sense, eternally, their Christianity. And we could say that by and large for that nation. So it's good to go there. Because we would say if we're going to go anywhere on this globe, we're going to go to the heart. The beginning of the 20th century, according to expanded data from the U.S.'s General Social Survey in 1972, so this is in 1900, roughly, listen, almost two-thirds of Americans were born into self-declared Protestant households. That's in 1900, self-declared Protestant households. That is, beloved, if you're tracking, two-thirds of the entire nation south of the border declaring they are an evangelical home, a good news home. Does that make sense? Two-thirds of the nation, that's the majority. And in one sense, it makes sense as a majority of the nation's first citizens and their children and their grandchildren, which they would have been, by and large, were fleeing for a new land for the sake of the gospel. So this makes sense. Fast forward to the end of that 20th century, and according to that same General Social Survey, the number of Protestant households dropped to 40% in the U.S. This is no surprise, right? You're not surprised by this. So within 100 years, the number of gospel households was almost cut in half. And then just 25 years later, this is just 2 years ago, in 2022, Ligonier announced the following results. These are responses from similarly, now let's be clear, self-declared good news evangelical households. Let's be clear about that. These are homes that say, we stand on the good news. We're evangelicals. That's what we believe. These are self-professed Christians, evangelical Christians. So not Roman Catholics, right? Not Roman Catholics. Protestant evangelical Christians like us. By the way, you can find all these numbers I'm about to give you at thestateoftheology.com. This is just a sample. 2 years ago, evangelicals were asked to agree or disagree with the following statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In 2022, 39% of evangelicals agreed. 39%. That is over a third of respondents. That's almost half of evangelicals with a fundamentally flawed view of who God is. What about evangelical understanding of mankind? A key gospel prong we've been working through in Romans, right? Very clear. Think of Romans 3, among others, Romans 5, 6. How do evangelicals today respond to this statement? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 2 years ago, 48%, half of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Thus, mankind is okay naturally. What about this? The core gospel truth. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? To that statement, who is Christ? This statement was given. This was the survey statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. In 2022, 24% of evangelicals, listen, strongly agreed with that statement. Did you catch that? A quarter of evangelicals said Jesus is not God. That's like a quarter siding with the Pharisees in some sense, right? And false religions. Beloved, who Christ is not a minor gospel misunderstanding, right? It is the gospel, right? Who is Jesus is the gospel. The good news is Christ, the Son of God, the God-man come and crucified, the only life worthy to be laid down as a propitiation for the repentant to be accepted by God. That's the gospel. It's Christ and him crucified, the God-man. Now, if you're following at this point, you should be asking at this point, what happened? How did we get to this place? Have you asked that recently? How did we get here? Starting with such a flourish on this continent, how did we get here? How did the gospel of God start disappearing among good news proponents? How did that happen? Westmount, simply, the gospel of God has not been guarded. I want you to picture this in your mind. Posts have been abandoned. With other things to do, other people to please, things that need to be catered to, the gospel of God has not been guarded. That is how we got to this place. The gospel of God comes with specific instructions, and it is this. Guard it. Guard it. Let's consider those gospel orders as Romans draws to a close. Follow with me in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do pray as we consider posts abandoned, as we consider the charge that we just read following this letter on the gospel of God, we beg and pray. We appeal in the name of your Son that you would give us eyes to see, hearts that would be stirred to consider our guardianship of the good news that saved us. Father, that is our request here as we open your word and look to walk out later living in light of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Such instructions are not uncommon in Paul's letters. To the next generation, by way of example, to Timothy, Paul closes his first letter to Timothy with similar words. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:20. They sound familiar. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He opens his second letter to him this way, chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. To the church, Paul wrote chapters on protective armor, Ephesians 6, letters requesting, commanding to guard false teaching. Think of Galatians. Peter warned about not getting carried away in gospel error, 2 Peter 3:17. And Jude found it necessary, very necessary, to write to Christians, appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. In other words, guard the gospel. Beloved, guarding the gospel thus is a command, which means it doesn't just happen. That's why it's commanded. Christians are repeatedly called in the New Testament to guard the deposit, to keep the faith. Guarding the gospel then is active and requires regular work and constant vigilance. That sounds like hyperbole, and it might this morning. Just consider with me the New Testament and all the writings. I want you to think about the scope of the New Testament right now. You will not find a verse where Paul or any other New Testament writer says something like, now you have the info, now I've downloaded the good news, just sit back and just take it in, it will take care of itself. You don't get verses like that. No, Paul says, be proactive in light of what you've heard. Go and guard it, protect it, be vigilant. That's what you hear. Guard it, and this is it, guard it before it gets away. Because it's constantly under attack, as it's always been since the first century. You better guard it, you better protect it, or you will lose it. Paul knew then, as a good doctor does, that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Church, we know that it's easier to extinguish sparks then than it is to douse a forest fire, right? That's what's happened today. We're in a forest fire beyond, and we're trying to throw buckets on it. And here, as Paul has just walked through 16 chapters of the gospel of God, his exhortation in light of how precious this truth of God is, his closing appeal is this, church, and let's hear it this morning in this text, guard it. Guard the good deposit. Guard the good news. Be vigilant. Don't sit back. Watch out for those attacking it. Avoid those opposed to it. Practice it. Remember the promises of it. And be with, as we'll see, we saw already last week and we'll see today, be with the people of this gospel. That's how you guard it. Let's work through these gospel instructions this morning. First, the prescription. The prescription. Prescription involves a plea and a command, as we're going to see here in verse 17. Let's read it. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. A strong plea and a strong command in this verse. And Westmount, these are not suggestions. First, Paul appeals to the Roman believers, which is not asking, but an impassioned urging. Paul is pleading, and what's he pleading? Look, that the believers watch out for. Watch out for is a word with visual intensity. It speaks to examining carefully. This is watching with special consideration, with mental engagement. And what warrants such careful watching, look at verse 17, those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. That's the key. This is not then, track with me, this is not then watching for those with disagreement. This is those causing division. This is not then those watching for those with questions, right? They're not sure. This is watch for those creating obstacles. This is not positive in any way. It's in every way negative. This is keeping watch for those not with subjective differences. This is keeping watch for those objectively defiant, looking to go against the scripture. Those against, contrary to the truth. That's who's in view. So we're clear on that. That's helped our clarity in verse 17 when Paul says, look at it, such ones are contrary against the doctrine that you have been taught. What you need to note right away is a fixed point of reference. Do you see that? There is a doctrine. There is a truth to measure things against. It's not what the doctrine means to you. It's not a relative doctrine. It's the doctrine, the good deposit. And in fact, this is the doctrine Paul has just outlined, the fixed standard in this very letter, in Romans. The same doctrine may be Epaphroditus, verse 5, or whoever it was, the missionary that brought the gospel to Rome. And Westmount, listen, the Bible does not mince words here or elsewhere, quite frankly. The Bible is clear about how God feels about this. Consider with me some wisdom literature. Proverbs 6, just listen to this, verse 16 to 19. The God of wisdom says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and then this, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's wisdom literature from God's word. One who sows discord, what did the proverb say? Where? Among brothers. Division or dissension. Not only does God hate, and here's the reason why it is hated, Galatians 5, 19, 20, it's a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And then Paul gives the list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Now I trust that's not a surprise to you. You didn't walk in and you're stunned this morning to hear that God hates division. I know that you know that. So if we know that, beloved brothers and sisters, let's be vigilant and watch for those creating divisions. What may be less surprising is the clear prescription to end verse 17. This two-word imperative is just so vital today. Look at it with me. End of verse 17. Avoid them. Avoid them. It does not say, give them a moment. It doesn't say, give them a hearing. It doesn't say, be patient. It doesn't say, don't be too hard on them. It says what? What does the text say? Avoid them. Avoid them. In the original, that means to turn away, to avoid. It is a very intentional word. And specifically, intentionally, turn away from, avoid evil. That is the clear sense here. Avoid them is not only a command, an imperative, but it is an ongoing, present command. This is regular. So it's accurate to say, keep on avoiding them. Do you see that? Beloved, this is not momentary. It's not I had an encounter with someone causing division and I had that moment and then I let my guard down. No, this is ongoing. The idea here, to avoid those ongoing opposed to Scripture. Listen to the similar command in Titus so you are clear that this is not just one verse. This is the whole tenor of the New Testament. Titus 3, read that for you, verses 10 and 11. Listen, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Listen to 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, church, who are we to avoid? Jehovah's Witness, sure. False teaching from other religions, of course. But the obvious, those obvious ones are not what's in view here in Romans 16. This will become clear in a moment. This is not a closing prescription, like a loving mom to just put on an extra layer because it's cold outside. That's not what this is. This is before you even step outside, be wary of what's inside. That's what this is. This prescription squarely is aimed inside the walls of the church. You say, how do we get that? Look at verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. You can just understand by reading that what Paul is saying here. Such persons, whoever they may be, do not serve our Lord Christ. In other words, such persons are claiming to serve our Lord Christ. That's what they're saying. They're for Lord Christ. They want to do his business. I am Christ, they may say. And they may say it with smooth talk and flattery. In Westmount, this reference to Christ tells us that these are the ones to watch for. Those professing Christ, those dwelling in the ranks of Christ, in the physical expression of Christ, the church. Paul says, these to avoid may claim him, but they are not living him. In fact, their behavior is clear and would be evident. It's division, not unity. Look at verse 17 again, beloved. These then are professed believers among believers. Here at Rome, and Paul likely anticipating what's to come in Rome, they're causing divisions, or they will, or they're creating obstacles, or they will. And really, whose words and works, these ones are contrary. This is how you'll know. Their words and works are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Again, this prescription is aimed at those who know exactly what they're doing. Let's not miss that. These ones know exactly what they're doing, professing Lord Christ, not living Lord Christ. And the flesh, when you think about it, the flesh is why they know what they're doing. These are those who are teaching, walking, and remaining out of step with the gospel and actually walking in step with the flesh, the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And the flesh is exactly what such ones truly follow. Not in the spirit they are, in the flesh. Back to verse 18, look at it. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. They're claiming Christ, but they're not. But instead, who is their master? Their own appetites. Now, I will admit to you, it's a very light way to put it, as the ESV renders it there. The word there is actually slave. They're a slave to their appetite. And the word for appetites is actually stomach. I like how the LSB renders it. It says this, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. That really gets it. These dissenters are slaves to their bellies. Now listen, it doesn't mean that they're greedy or they have a gluttony problem. They may have that, but that's not what this text is pointing to when it talks about that. It points to the carnality of their behavior, the very epicenter of the flesh, which is the belly, right? The bowel that drives all these lustful, carnal, fleshly things. And here's the image. They're slaves to their flesh. They're slaves to themselves. This picture we've already covered in this letter. Listen to it again in Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, like their belly and their lusts. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's it. Same picture Paul paints, by the way. Listen to it in Philippians, enduring same message throughout the New Testament. Philippians 3, listen to this, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's like those contrary to the Scripture. He continues, such ones, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And here it is, with mindset where? The text says in Philippians 3:19, with mindset on earthly things. That's key. Mindset on earthly things. Their God is their belly. Their mind is set on earthly things. That really is it. It's on flesh. And here, beloved, we see the heart of the dissension and contrary behavior, and it is this, selfishness. Selfishness. Such ones do not desire the truth. They don't desire the Scriptures because the truth, here it is every time, the truth is an obstacle to their flesh. The truth is getting in the way of what their flesh wants. The truth is an obstacle to their own desires. And Christ said, what do we have to do with our own very selves? We lay it down, we kill it. We don't let that drive the bus, and this is what such ones are doing. They've elevated their desires as drivers. They desire self. That is the heart, by the way, the heart's desire of every false professor, every false teacher, and every false church. That's how you know, driven by self. And the selfish, beloved, I think you know this. The selfish have a very effective way of convincing the naive, do they not? The more selfish you are, the more convincing you will be. Always with clever and cunning words. Look at just out of the text, verse 18. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive who? The hearts of the naive. This is not just a threat to the church in Rome or uncommon to others. As Paul told the immature and naive Christians at Corinth. Remember this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I'm afraid, this is to the beloved, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There it is. Like the Corinthians, this is why young or immature Christians are always falling prey to false teaching. This is precisely why the gospel must be guarded, beloved. Do you see it? Because hearts are deceived. Your heart is deceived. My heart can be deceived. Our hearts are deceived. And more, beloved, wherever the gospel of God is proclaimed, mark it, wherever the gospel of God is held to, wherever the stake is driven in the sand for the gospel of God, there will be attacks. And those attacks, as you see here, come from within. That's just good warfare, isn't it? Attack from within, that's good warfare. And that's what we see. In fact, this is precisely the warfare that Paul talked about, do you remember, to the Ephesian elders? Acts 20, you know his warning. But let's be reminded of it. Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention. It's to the Ephesians. To yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why? Why rally these Ephesian elders? You got a lot to do, Paul. Why is this so important? Verse 29, I know. That after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In the next verse, by the way, verse 31, he says, therefore, in light of the threat within, be alert. That's what he says. Church, this is a matter of protection. Not preference or personality. What does a wolf do to sheep? Kills them. No one, no shepherd in his right mind would let the wolf run free in the pen. That's what we do. We tolerate the wolf. Paul loves the church, and the prescription here is clear. Avoid them, and this prescription is for safety. Avoid these deceived professors so that you, true professor, would not be corrupted. Do you see that? It's for safety and protection. Beloved, guarding the gospel means that we avoid those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the gospel. This is not a denominational stripe. We've been thinking about denominations. This is a biblical mandate to avoid those false ones. Westmont, guarding the gospel means that followers are slaves to our Lord Christ. We follow his words, not slaves to lustful appetites and fleshly desires. This is how we guard the gospel. And church, these verses give us the prescription. Watch for such ones and avoid them. I'm mindful at this point, the very popular inclusivist ideology just cannot stomach this, can it? We have no tolerance for that. That someone would be avoided. But pop ideology is not the Christian's concern. Is that not true? Pop ideology is not our concern. What does the Bible say? We continue on with verse 19 and our second point, the prescription. Secondly, the practice. Guarding the gospel, of course, it's not just knowing what is prescribed. It is doing it. It's exercising what we've been liberated to do in God's gospel. How we miss this. And beloved, what we will see in this verse is the very best of gospel defense. I just love this. Let's turn our attention to that practice, verse 19. Look at it with me. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Paul opened this letter, remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 5, declaring the obedience of faith that is central to gospel practice, gospel of God life. And we noted then that there is no such thing as faith without obedience. That may be very popular over the past few decades, but it's unbiblical. There is no faith without obedience. We talked about that in chapter 1. And by the way, the doxology next week talks about that as well, the obedience of faith. To have faith in Christ is to be obedient to Christ. That's it. That's gospel practice. That's what it means. Also, back at the letter's opening, Paul lauded this Roman church for their world-renowned obedience. Chapter 1, verse 8. And here again, the apostle reminds, and again, you will next week, he reminds here in verse 19 that your obedience, Romans, is known to all. So Westman, how do we guard the gospel practically? See it in the text. Obedience through obedience. This is very, very straightforward. Beloved, think with me. It's hard to lose something you're constantly living by, right? That's why maybe men, maybe women too, you still have that old piece of clothing and you'll never lose it. Why? Because you keep wearing it. It's hard to lose something that you keep wearing and you keep walking in. That must be the gospel, obedience. Obedience is gospel practice, but it doesn't stand alone. Many people, beloved, listen, many people claim obedience, do they not? We're seeing this today. They claim obedience, but they're obedient to things that they shouldn't. That's the key. This is why David's study downstairs and frameworks is absolutely necessary and so very important. So good. We need discernment. And discernment is informed by conscience. And our conscience, as we've learned, is informed by what? The Word of God. Again, look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But what I want you to be, here it is wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. In other words, we need to know what is good and stay clear of what is evil. Nothing fancy here, just plain and simple biblical sweat. Know good, avoid evil. Be wise to the good, avoid evil. This is practically, beloved, how we guard the gospel. Be wise to what is good. And as we learned when we looked at Proverbs a few midweeks ago, wisdom is skillful living. Wisdom is skillful living. And we can lose that skill or not develop that skillful living when we depart from the word. Listen to the Jews here in Hebrews, these Jewish believers. This is the exhortation. Paul says here, pick it up in verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, what? Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The word of righteousness. Beloved, this demands us to pause and consider that. Do you know the word of righteousness? And we might say to each other, shouldn't you know it? Christian, shouldn't you know the word of God, the word of righteousness? It's not a matter of access. We have more Bibles than we've ever had. And it's certainly not a matter of intelligence. That's for sure. You're made in the image of God. It's a matter of reading it. It's a matter of priority, as we saw a few passages ago. Do you? You have the intelligence and the access to the very thing that guards the gospel. Do you use it? Do you use it? Being wise to what is good comes from knowing the book. So as many have said before us here, so take it up and read. Take up and read. Secondly, be innocent as to what is evil. We don't get fancy with words like this. We just simply look at that. It's very clear. This means this. There is no room for a charge. With evil, no one can make the charge. You're innocent to that. We've read this already in Romans, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It's really difficult, see impossible, to be charged with evil when you're clinging fast to what's good, right? It's airtight. Hold fast to what is good. Are you innocent then to what is evil? Don't let your flesh carry you away with perfection, and I'm not perfect. Let's not go there, Westmount. Are you innocent to what is evil? Shouldn't you be? What does the gospel declare? What does gospel life declare? Christian, the more concession that you give for evil, you know this, the more concession you give for evil and evil influence in your life, the more your defenses erode. And soon you'll find yourself defending the evil. Now, church, we guard the gospel with our practice and look at the text, our obedience, our discernment. So we looked at the prescription, we looked at the practice, now the promise. take a moment and just let's take in the beauty of verse 20. God help us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is just simply magnificent, is it not? The whole sweep of Scripture in one verse right there. We could spend, and I was tempted, we could spend an entire morning or series on this one verse. It's that good. Look at the promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Take it to the biblical bank. It's going to happen. It's already in motion. You know, the idea of military victory pictured with enemies underfoot is a very common biblical motif. Think with me of Joshua 10, 22 to 26. You remember the five Amorite kings brought before Joshua, and what was the picture? He commanded the chiefs, what did he say? Put your foot on their necks. What a picture of subjection. And then in verse 25, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. What a picture. That is the biblical picture of victory, of conquering enemies underfoot. In other words, this is the picture, again, of victory and subjection. Enemies there and you over them. And what we can't miss here, and this is what's essential to guarding the gospel, is the connection of such military might, and see this in the verse, and peace. Did you catch that? Military might conquering and peace in the same verse. Look at verse 20. The God of peace. That's intentional. And a God of peace, a God of peace that is crushing someone. Do you see that? At first, we may not associate peace with violence, but the Bible does in this verse, right? And in other places. And that's because, beloved, peace is achieved no other way. I don't need to convince you. The evidence has been for centuries. Treaties don't stop evil, do they? Supposed peace treaties are always this. Pauses between conflicts. See the Middle East. The only way evil is stopped is when evil is destroyed. Is that not true? That's the only way you stop evil is to destroy it. There's no other way. And see here, it is peace that crushes evil. That's the biblical picture. And only who, by the way? The God of peace. The God of peace. So before you go running to take up arms, note who is the one crushing here. And this promise that the God of peace would crush Satan under his feet. You know, that wonderful, beautiful promise is the oldest promise in the Bible. Let me read it to you from Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Familiar with that? The God of the garden, the God of Edenic peace, note the motif, would soon crush the one causing garden division. The one creating garden obstacle, Satan. And that ancient promise is woven throughout the rest of the Bible. What did we sing this morning? I pray you were engaged as we sang Psalm 8. We didn't just pick it because it seemed like a good week to sing Psalm 8. We sang it because of this. Psalm 8, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That is the seed. That is Messiah. The same picture in Psalm 91:13, and of course Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 quoted so often in the New Testament of Christ, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies your footstool. Same picture. This is the reference, by the way, in Psalm 110. The psalmist is pointing back to Genesis 3:15. And this is, by the way, all kinds of links here with enemies underfoot. This is the whole program of God from the fall to consummation. This is, you could sum it up this way. What's the program of God? To put enemies underfoot of seed. That's the program. Summed up wonderfully, listen to this in 1 Corinthians. You know this, 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until what? He has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection. Where? Under his feet. can go on and on. This is all over the scriptures. If we had time, we'd visit Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 10. All the same, underfoot. Now that's all glorious promise, but what is salient to the verse here in verse 20, look at it with me, is the fact that Paul says, and this is important when you think of the motif of Scripture, the Christ, the seed, Messiah, tramping Satan, this is what's important. The fact here is that Paul says this trampling will happen, did you catch it, by the feet of believers. Do you see that? He says believers are going to do it. You might say, I thought it was the seed, the Messiah, the Son crushing evil. And yes, ultimately, the summit, the only, is the Christ's heel stomping Satan's head in the end. That is true. But until that culminating final overthrow, God has appointed a very slow death for Satan until his eternal bath in the lake of fire, Revelation 12, verse 10. And it is, how is that slow death orchestrated by a sovereign God? By the feet of the saints. We caught a glimpse. Do you remember that episode in the Gospel of Luke? Do you remember the 72 being sent out by Jesus, right? Remember this when they returned. Let me remind you, Luke 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you, these are to the 72, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. See that picture? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's the preview, this ongoing preview seen in the New Testament. Trample on them because you can. Isn't that glorious? You can. It's already been done, purchased. The seed has done it. It will be culminated. Trample on them because you can. Not with incantations or fancy deliverance ministries. By obedience and discernment. Live Christ. That's the victory, because you can. That shames evil and darkness. Satan trampled underfoot by appointed disciples of Christ there. And back here in Romans 16, believers, the church, crushing Satan. What a picture in their gospel, in their gospel lives. That's how they're guarding the gospel, through vigilance, obedience, and discernment. Those are not tanks or warheads, but they are much more powerful weapons, aren't they? We underestimate the power of obedience, I think. Thus, see the majesty of God's military strategy, and it is this in this time. Death to Satan, declared in the garden. Death to Satan, achieved at the cross. And death to Satan, worked out in time through God's people. Obedient and discerning, trampling Satan underfoot. You see that? That's it. Of course, the final culmination and overthrow of Satan awaits. Satan has already been defeated, disarmed, but he's not yet conceded, right? Nor will he. His aim is to destroy you and your confidence in God's promise. You need to know that. Satan wants to destroy you and destroy the confidence that you have in God's promise. But you are not left without hope or help, and this is the beauty. The rest of verse 20, look at it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace. The promise of grace. Paul ends every one of his letters reminding the believers of grace. Beloved, this is how we wait for Satan's overthrow finally. Listen to me. By grace. I can't take this. I can't. You can. By grace. Grace given to us. Grace in us. Grace with us. Grace by and through who? Jesus Christ, Christian. The gospel is guarded by the grace promised to us. Believer, with me, you remind me of this as I remind you of it. It's by grace. It's by grace. That is the promise. Satan, darkness under the foot of light. And by grace, we walk and take those steps. Cling to that. Finally, we have enough time to look at the people. The prescription, the practice, the promise, and now the people. Paul has sent greetings to those in Rome. verses 1 to 16, we looked at last time. Now he passes on greetings. Not as many, of course. And these are eight individuals with Paul. He's writing from Corinth, and these are the gospel workers right beside him. These are the people guarding the gospel beside Paul. First, look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. The New Testament reader knows Timothy, Paul's faithful and close co-worker, his young son in the faith. In Acts, we learn he's from Lystra. Of course, you know his mother is a Jew, his father's a Greek. Timothy was constantly by Paul's side, listed often, in fact, as a co-author with Paul in many of his letters. One example is 2 Corinthians 1:1. It says, "Is Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother?" Timothy was not only a trusted spiritual son and close companion to Paul, but he was Paul's trusted envoy, a trusted ambassador on assignment to churches such as Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Philippi, Philippians 2:19, and Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 6. You know that Timothy was so trusted by Paul that at one point he left him in the larger city of Ephesus. Literally, he said what to Timothy to guard the gospel. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy sat with Paul in jail. In fact, in the prison epistles, think of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Timothy is with him. And Timothy himself, we learn in Hebrews 13:23, was later imprisoned, presumably, for the sake of the gospel. Listen, guarding the gospel requires Timothy's faithful, constant, trusted people like Timothy. Beloved, I exhort you, you need such people in your life. The gospel is not defended by a person, save Christ who came to give it. It's now defended by people. Paul calls the next three people in this, verse 21, his kinsmen, in other words, fellow Jews. Let's look at them. Lucius. Lucius might be the Lucius of Cyrene at Antioch from Acts 13:1. You remember him, one of the ones to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas as they went on their first missionary journey. It might be him. Obviously, neither Cyrene or Antioch is in the neighborhood of Corinth. That gives us a pause for thought. However, it's not impossible that Lucius, like Timothy, traveled with Paul. Next is Jason. It's very likely that Jason, this is very likely him, that gave Paul and Silas shelter. Do you remember that in Thessalonica? Acts 17, 1-9 contains that account, and in it we also learn that Jason suffered at the hands of the civic mob, and eventually posted a bond for Paul's release. And then there's Sosipater, also likely, although his name is spelled differently, kind of like Prissa, a different variant of his name. Sosipater is likely the Berean from Acts 20, verse 4, that met Paul at Troas. Jason and Sosipater from neighboring towns, along with some other names in the company, in Acts 20, verse 1 to 6, them appearing together in neighboring towns really strengthen that connection here. Then look at verse 22. It says, "As I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." It was a common practice to employ an amanuensis, which just simply means a dictator, someone dictating what you're writing. This person wrote the words dictated, similar to ancient scribes or modern secretaries. Paul used one for at least five of his letters. He likely used one for all of them. We don't know for sure, but five, he notes, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, all say, "With my own hand I write this," and he writes the greeting at the end, tipping us to that someone else has scribed the letter, and now he stamps it. And here we see one of Paul's scribes, a Tertius. Tertius was a brother as he passes on his own greeting in the Lord. You know, it's possible that maybe when Tertius writes this at the end of the dictation, that they knew him in Rome. It's possible. That's why he puts it there. And at the very least, he writes in the Lord to show his solidarity with Rome. And finally, verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Gaius, was, as you see Paul's host in Corinth and host of the church there, as he is almost certainly the same Gaius named in 1 Corinthians 1:14, baptized by Paul, one of the two. We're less certain that he's the Gaius in Acts 19:20. He could be, and he's very likely not the one in 3 John 1. Erastus, this verse tells us, was a city treasurer, a city manager. And Erastus was sent into Macedonia with Timothy by Paul. That's in Acts 19:22. And at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul notes, and Erastus remained at Corinth. And finally, Quartus. Finally, look, this is all that we know. Our brother Quartus. That's all we know. But I would submit as we close this letter, that's all we need to know, right? Our brother. Quartus is your brother, Westmount. He's your brother too. He's our brother. He's one of many. Church, that is how the gospel is guarded here today, as we've seen. By people. Not by you, not by me. The gospel is guarded by us. The people of the gospel. Church, we stand in Christ together and thus guard the gospel in Christ together. I pray at this church we will never let our guard down. We will never, ever let our guard down. Let us rise. Stand with me now. Let's rise. And to help us be reminded of this as we leave, we're going to sing this together. But let's pray before we do. O mighty Lord, embolden us, strengthen us, fortify us here at Westmount Bible Chapel to guard your gospel. As these people rise up, let it not just be a physical exercise to end the service. Let them rise up, let their soul rise up to be ready to go out now and defend the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us, we pray. Amen.